Morning. Some of you are like, man, that was a lot of standing and sitting. Man, I will do that all day for what we just saw. That's awesome. So we had a couple in first service that the husband got baptized, and then a song later, he baptized his wife, just like what happened. We got six more scheduled for this afternoon, and so it's been already a great day. Yeah. Some of you are from a Catholic background. You're like, that wasn't much standing and sitting. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, we are in the sixth week of a series called Unfulfilled, The Search for Meaning. And this is a study from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And sort of the premise of this book is that King Solomon, who we presume to be the author, he's on this search for lasting fulfillment and meaning in life. And so what he's going to do is he's going to use all his vast resources at his disposal, his power, his wealth, his authority, his position, his energy, his time, his wisdom, like all of that. And he's going to pursue anything and everything that people try to pursue that they think will bring them happiness and fulfillment and purpose. And after pursuing all kinds of things and achieving all kinds of accolades, Solomon reflects on all of this, and he keeps coming back to the same conclusion over and over and over again. He says, it's just all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And over, he describes the stuff and pursuits as meaningless. 38 times in 12 chapters, he'll say this. And each week, you've heard us tell you that the Hebrew word for meaningless is this word hevel, and it literally means, or gives us this picture of vapor or smoke. I had someone tell me, because I keep bringing up this term hevel so much, being vapor or smoke, they thought that would make for a great name for a vape shop. Like Hevel Up is what they came up with, Hevel Up. I thought that was pretty good. I suggested Huff and Hevel, but I don't think they liked that as much. But with this picture of Hevel or smoke or vapor, Solomon is trying to tell us a couple things. He's trying to tell us that the life is a bit of an enigma. It's hard to grasp. Like just when he thinks that he's got life figured out, it goes right through his fingers like smoke. He's also telling us that life is very temporary. It's fleeting. It's like a vapor. And so as we've been reading through Ecclesiastes, and some of you, like this is your first time looking at this book of Ecclesiastes, but as we've been going through this, maybe you've read this and you've kind of felt a little bit beat down with the message of this book. Like you came to church ready to be encouraged and uplifted, and then we read the words of Solomon and you kind of brought down. I mentioned this earlier in the series, but after the first week's message where we opened up the book in chapter one, it starts off by saying, everything is meaningless, right? And I just kind of let us sit in the tension of Solomon's outlook on life. I had someone come up to me after that message and say, you know, I don't even drink, but I think after that message, I need a beer, right? Because that's kind of how it feels with this stuff. For much of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has this frustrated, dark view of the world. He's often disillusioned, and he feels emptiness, this emptiness of pursuing things that just do not bring lasting meaning. And in this book, much of the time, he gives into that despair. He's disappointed, and the words just pour out onto the page. And at times, if you were in a good mood before you started reading Ecclesiastes, well, afterwards, you might feel a little bit down in the dumps. So if you've kind of had that feeling as we've been working our way through this book the last 5 weeks, I have good news for you this morning. We come to chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we get a break from all of Solomon's lamenting about how everything in the universe is broken and messed up beyond repair. And so we're going to talk for a few moments, or he is going to at least, about how we approach the divine, how we come into the presence of God. And so the title of today's message is simply Approaching God. If you have a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5. You can turn to that. We'll also have it up on the screens, and we'll get into that in just a little while here. Now, I would argue that what Solomon's about to say is not really a tangent. Solomon hasn't just left all of his complaining that he's been doing, and now he's saying, hey, let's change the subject for a little while. I want to go off topic here. You see, I would argue that what he's about to say in chapter 5 is actually a natural overflow of everything that he's been ruminating on for the past several chapters. Solomon, again, has been engaged in this search for meaning, this search to make sense of the world around him. He's searched for meaning in things like pleasure and in relationships and in his work and accumulation and in his building, in his rest and in his gaining of knowledge, as he's looked for something that will provide some lasting value. And Ecclesiastes almost reads like a diary of a man who is desperate to find some water in a dry and barren wasteland. And everywhere he looks, Solomon sees nothing but harsh conditions. Every time he thinks he's found water, this is it, this will satisfy, it turns out to just be a mirage. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe not physically, but you've been there spiritually. You ever been in the desert in your spiritual walk with God? You ever been really thirsty, but in your search, you've just found nothing that seems to satisfy? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you know all the right answers to those churchy-sounding questions, but that still wasn't enough? Have you ever found yourself talking to people and they think, man, this person's a strong Christian, because on the outside, you know, you go to church, you serve, you live morally, you talk a good game, but if people could see inside of you, you find yourself pretty far from Jesus. I was just talking about this with my men's life group a couple weeks ago. Someone asked the question, hey, when did you really take ownership of your faith? Like, it stopped just being mom and dad's faith. It was genuinely in you. And for me, like, I grew up in a Christian home. And by Christian, I don't mean that my parents just believed and went to church. I mean, like, my parents were the real deal, are the real deal. They genuinely love Jesus, and they love people, and there is fruit from their lives. There is a product of that. They are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so growing up, I was a pretty good kid. I was a rule follower for the most part. I was a good moral kid who went to church and could use all the church lingo when called upon. And yet deep down, I knew that my faith was lukewarm at best. And to be honest, I knew that there was something missing. There was something more, and I was thirsty. So I was about to go off to college, which, unfortunately, college is a time where so many of our church kids start to walk away from the faith. And there are many reasons for that. There are many reasons why. I think some of the biggest reasons are that they haven't taken ownership of their faith. Again, it's still mom and dad's faith. I think maybe real faith hasn't been modeled in their life. I think they've seen just a Sunday-only faith or a Christmas and Easter-only faith. And I think another reason that some kids walk away is they aren't prepared to answer handle some of the tough questions that are thrown their way, and so they kind of cave. And so we want to do our best to equip our students to be ready for that. So anyway, I was about to go off to college, and I knew that I was lukewarm. I knew that I was thirsty for more. And one of the things that I always felt kind of held me back was that I didn't have a good Christian community outside of my home. And we talked about some of this last week. I had a good church, don't get me wrong, but I didn't make connections. I didn't have close Christian friends, and it was my fault. I didn't seek it. I didn't pursue it, and I didn't treat others the way I would want them to, you know, treat me. I didn't help them in their walk. So I went off when I went off to college, I knew something was off, and I decided I'm gonna turn things around. I'm gonna get serious about my relationship with God. And so before I went off to college, I knew I wanted to have a Christian roommate. Like, I felt like that was step one, you know? So we had to fill out these forms that would tell about yourself, and they would try to match you up with a compatible roommate. And since I didn't have a roommate, I didn't know anyone I was going to school with, I filled out this form, and they would ask you questions. And I wanted to be certain I had a Christian roommate, so I answered my questions in a way that would get me a Christian roommate. So it was like, hey, what do you do for fun? I'm like, go to church. Like, what kind of music do you listen to? I'm like, Christian music. What kind of food do you like? I'm like, Christian food. I don't even know what that is, but like, whatever I can do to get a Christian roommate. And I did. I got a Christian roommate. And then right away, I got plugged into a local church. I got into a small group on campus. I attended chapel service. And then I really started investigating the Christian faith and investigating, why do I believe what I believe? Or do I believe this? Like, is this the truth? And I landed on absolutely it is. And it needs to then change, impact the way I live. And so I say all this to say that Solomon's search for meaning and purpose in the things of this world had left him dry and empty, like I was feeling. And so in the midst of his despair, he finds himself in this desert of life. And so he wants to describe, like, when you find yourself there, how do you seek the face of God? Because what do you do when you have all the answers in your head, but that still doesn't calm what's going on in your heart and in your soul? So Solomon is going to teach us how to approach the living God. And Solomon was a bit of an expert to some extent in this area. You see, Solomon was the king of Israel, and he's the one who built the Immaculate Temple in Jerusalem. It took 7 years to complete this incredible structure. Over 150,000 people contributed to the building of it. The temple was central to life and worship in Judaism because, like the tabernacle before the temple, within the temple resided the very presence of God in the portion of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And so Solomon wants to talk about how we approach God. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 1. He says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool." So Solomon starts off and he tells us to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. More literally, Solomon says, hey, watch your feet. Watch your feet. Like, pay attention to the direction that your feet are heading, because the direction your feet are pointing is the direction your life is headed. Like, unless you are some contortionist and you're turning your feet like this, it's really hard to walk in a different direction than the way your feet are pointed, right? So he's saying, are your feet headed toward the presence of God? And sometimes we're not really sure if that's the case in our lives, are we? Or sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that our feet are pointing us in the direction of God. But if we really, really pay attention, we'd have to conclude, you know, I'm pursuing a lot of things, but God is not one of those things, and definitely not the first priority. We might find ourselves in the desert at times, and it's not because God has moved. It's not because God is distancing himself from us. It's because maybe our feet are taking us on a path that is far away from him, and we find ourselves in a spiritual desert. And one of the things Solomon says that we need to pay attention to is to watch the direction that we're heading. So let me ask you this. Are you intentionally pursuing the presence of God in your life? Are you intentionally pursuing the presence of God in your life? If you find yourself in a season where God seems distant, let me just ask some follow-up questions here. So what are some things that you do that stir your affection for the Lord? And then how can you do those things more intentionally in your life? We all kind of have a natural bend toward how we connect with God more intimately. And so what is that for you? And how can you do those things more intentionally? And then the opposite of that is this. What are the things in your life that rob you of your affection for the Lord? And usually this has to do with sin, with disobedience, or distractions. So then how can you intentionally work to remove those things from your life? And for some of you, maybe the question is, are there some people that you need to kind of keep at an arm's length because they encourage sin in your life? They encourage you to make unwise choices and ones that would go against what God would want you to do. The direction you're headed will have a great impact on your life. And so Solomon says, guard your feet as you approach the house of God. And then he says, when you get there, be really slow to open your mouth. Now, I find that interesting, don't you? Like when you think about coming into the presence of God or the house of God, as we might call it, when we come together and we worship as a body of believers, very, very little of our time is spent in silence. Most of our time in worship is someone talking or someone singing, and that's kind of the way we like it, many of us. Because let's be honest, some of us don't really like the quiet very much, do we? When we're left alone with our thoughts, there are some thoughts that we really don't like to wrestle with. So we avoid the silence. We grab our phones and start to mindlessly scroll or put something on to take up the silence. And Solomon says, when you come into the house of God, you should be very careful to say anything. And one of the ways maybe we can be quiet and listen to God is just this very simple practice in our lives. And so let me ask you about this practice. How are you doing with your time in God's word? How are you doing with time in God's word? This is like the most obvious scenario where God is speaking to us, where he's already spoken and we can listen. But I think Solomon is talking about more than just reading scripture. Even in our time of prayer, so often we think of prayer as talking to God, when prayer really is more of a conversation with God. So are you doing all of the talking, or are you listening to the Lord as well? Solomon says we should be listening to the Lord, because here's the thing. When we worship a living God, he might just have something to say if we would only listen. In fact, what Solomon says is, if you come before God and all you do is offer a bunch of words, he calls that the sacrifice of fools, or the speech of a fool. How's that for a critique? Fools, he says, they never shut up. They think, some of you are like, well, Steve, you're pretty foolish. Quit talking. they think they'll be heard by their many words. Jesus would say something similar. Right before Jesus would give us the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 7, again, right before that prayer, he says this. He says, and when you do pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Eloquent prayers that other people are impressed by, they are just a sacrifice of fools if they are inauthentic. That's not what God is after. God is looking for things like repentance and obedience and a contrite heart when we come before him. In fact, when I read through the Bible, one of the things I see over and over again is it seems like God is far more pleased with authentic prayer, even if those prayers are somewhat inaccurate in some ways, rather than he is with eloquent prayers that have just the right theology, but they don't have the right heart. I mean, just a cursory reading through the Psalms, and we see that David many times would say things that weren't necessarily theologically accurate in his prayers. Like, God, why have you forgotten me? God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from me? And those weren't true statements, but they were honest expressions of how David felt at the time. And it seems like God is big enough to handle those type of prayers. I think that's what God is after, a few honest words. So let me ask you, how's your honesty with God these days? You naming things that are going on in your life? Are you able to express your frustrations or your disappointments or maybe even your anger and doubts? Here's what I would say about prayers that are honest. They are real. And when we get real with God, that becomes the fertile soil in which spiritual growth actually happens. Solomon says this is the type of approach you should have with the living God. When you come before God and you pray, don't say a lot of words. Try to listen. And what few words you speak, may they be honest and may they be from the heart. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, he says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? So, but by show of hands, how many of you, when you sign up for a product or a service, you read through all the terms and conditions? Show of hands. Yeah, that's what I thought, right? Not many of us do that. I found a list of these strange things that are buried in some terms and conditions from different products and services. For instance, PPG, which is a paint company, it does not allow their paint to be used on terrorist, biohazard, or nuclear facilities. So it's like, hey, Al-Qaeda, like stop using that paint on your camo bunker right there, right? In an old iTunes terms and conditions, it states, you agree that you will not use these products for any purposes prohibited by the United States law, including, without limitation, the development, design, manufacture, or production of nuclear missiles or chemical or biological weapons. So if you've been doing that, you are breaking the terms and conditions. For Amazon's web services, it says, if there is a zombie apocalypse, you don't have to follow Amazon's terms of use anymore. Well, that's good. It's all null and void when there's a zombie apocalypse. And then buried in Peacock TV's terms and conditions, there's actually a recipe for chocolate cake. Some of you are like, that's one I might want to read, right? Commitment to God, though, is not like terms and conditions, right? Here's the thing. When you start getting honest before the Lord, and you listen to what he might have to say when God speaks, there is often, I would say probably always, conviction. And there's a need to respond in some way. Some type of action is needed to be taken, to make some commitment, to make a vow. This isn't a bad thing. One of the ways that we know the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our lives is through convicting us. And if you haven't been convicted to repent of some sin or do something for God lately, I would say you're probably suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and not listening to God, because it should be happening. But Solomon is saying, before you go saying, hey, I'm gonna do something, I'm going to make a vow, he warns us, be careful. Like, don't go committing to things that you have no intention to follow through on. This isn't like blindly clicking on agree to some terms and conditions. You are making a vow to the creator and sustainer of the universe. So we've called today Decision Day, Decision Sunday. And we generally do this like once a year because sometimes, let's just face it, it's easier to make a decision to follow Jesus or be a part of a local fellowship when other people are making that commitment too. We see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people were baptized that day, right? There was this inspiration that other people were doing this too, and I want to be a part of what God is doing. But don't do it just because other people are making this commitment, especially a decision to be baptized. You don't make that hastily or flippantly. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to know everything or understand everything before you're baptized. Don't get me wrong. Baptism is meant to be at the beginning end of your faith journey. But in baptism, you are making a vow. You are making a pledge to God. So when I talk to someone about baptism, I especially want them to understand two things. I want them to understand that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that only Savior. And so oftentimes, especially when I'm speaking to a student, I'll ask them to just tell me, name a sin in your life. I want you to recognize that there is sin in your life. So just name it and tell me what it is so that they can understand that they are sinners and that the sin separates them from God. All sin separates us from God. And then I also want them to understand that in your baptism, you are making a pledge, a vow. Like, baptism is the biblical way of saying yes to following Jesus. Therefore, we are declaring in our baptism, Jesus is our Lord. Meaning this, if he's our Lord, that means he is our master. He's the ruler of our life. So I want them to understand that from this point on, like, the past is in the past. We can't change the past. And so the past is in the past. But from this point on, all the decisions that they make in life are to now fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter how I feel, no matter my emotions, no matter my attachment, no matter what culture teaches, I am saying, Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to follow you no matter what. Now, are we going to do that perfectly? Absolutely not. But that's the vow we are making in this. And so going back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon is convinced that when you approach the living God, that you should be changed, that there should be a response that is required. There should be a commitment. But he's saying, don't just jump in because of an emotional response or a knee-jerk response. Make sure, as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, that your yes is your yes and your no is your no, that your commitment has follow-through to it. And maybe the best way, and I'm going to step on some toes here, ready? Maybe the best way we can make commitments that we intend to follow through on will be if we just made a few less commitments. How about that, right? Sometimes, many times, we overcommit ourselves, or we overcommit our children to so many things that in the end don't really have meaning. They are hevel. And they prevent us from fully following, fully committing ourselves to God. And so we undercommit to God because we have overcommitted in so many other areas. Well, if there's one key verse to this entire passage, I think it's going to be this last one that we're going to read today, and it's verse 7. Solomon writes this. He says, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. They are hevel. Therefore, fear God." Therefore, fear God. We are to fear God. Fear God is one of the most repeated commands in all of Scripture. And you find it a lot in this section of the Bible that Ecclesiastes is in, this what we call wisdom literature, especially in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. In fact, Proverbs will tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we talk about fearing God, it's not necessarily talking about being scared, although there is a part of that. Jesus would say in Matthew 10:28, to those who are living apart from God, he would say, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But when you enter into the presence of God, you need to understand that this God is to be taken seriously. This God cares enough about you to take you seriously, and so you ought to care enough about him to take him seriously. When you are in the presence of God, you should recognize that this is the creator and sustainer of all things, and you ought to be in awe. In fact, throughout Scripture, when anyone got just a small glimpse of the glory of God, it's like they fell to the ground in awe, and there was this keen recognition of their own sinfulness in the presence of a perfect and holy God. And so let me ask you, when's the last time you were in awe of God? When's the last time you were in awe of God? Like, some of you have been believers for a long time, and there is no fear of God there. There is no awe of God there. And that's not healthy. That's not right. Like, I sat there in communion this morning, and all I could think about was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And if you're not in awe of what Jesus has done for you, there's some unhealth there. There's some apathy and numbness there. So when is the last time you've just been in awe of God? To fear God is to have reverence. You have an appropriate recognition of what God is capable of. And when you do, then you're able to actually organize and orient your life in the right way. It changes you. So you make vows you intend to keep because you fear God. You say less and you listen more because you fear God. You are careful to pay attention to your steps and the direction of your feet because you fear God. And when you fear God, I love what Solomon talks about here with dreams. He says, "Much dreams and many words are meaningless." And I don't think he's talking about having desires of what my life will look like one day, those type of dreams. And I don't think he's talking about what happens when we go to sleep, those type of dreams. I think he's talking about the difference between our perception of reality and reality itself. And I think what happens sometimes is when we don't fear God, then we have this version of God that we've created that's not based on reality. And it then leads us astray. And so if we don't fear God, we can find ourselves knowing all the right church answers to life's difficult questions. We can come to church and we can do the act and we can put on a face to make everyone think that we got it all together. And then we can secretly go about life in sinful living, not really being all that concerned about it because we don't fear God. And God can feel really distant and you can feel spiritually dry. And Solomon says, don't do that. If you find yourself in the desert and you need some water that only God can provide, then intentionally seek his presence and it will change you. That's one of the many reasons I am so glad you're here today. I know it's a little bit scary out there with the snow coming down, but I'm so glad you're here because I think it's a beautiful step in the right direction. I know that there are tons of other things you could be doing right now, you could be committing yourself to, but at least for today, you are saying, I am going to make it a priority to worship the Lord with other believers, to spend time reflecting on his word, and to seek to be in his presence. And I don't know about you, but don't you think it's pretty incredible that the maker of the heavens and earth actually allows us to come into his presence? We don't need to go through a high priest. We don't need to do all this ceremonial washing and enter into the allow someone else to enter into the Holy of Holies to go into the presence of God. God allows us through Jesus to be in his presence. So I don't know if God is going to show up in some big, amazing way that alters your life today or this week, but I do know that every time we put ourselves in a position to seek the presence of God, we put ourselves in a position to experience true spiritual growth. And we put ourselves in a position to actually experience the living water that God offers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that through Jesus we can come into your presence. And so for just a moment, may we let our words be few, and may we just go silent and listen to you. So let's listen. God, we are in awe of you. And it blows me away that we can approach you, that we can talk to you, and you, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, you actually turn your ear to listen to your children. What a privilege and honor that is. God, may we be in awe of you. May we fear you, because you are holy. And we are sinful people, undeserving of your grace and mercy, and yet you pour it out on us. We are in awe of what you did through Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, that he would willingly give up his own life, go to the cross, suffer an excruciating death, and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, pay the penalty for sin. And so, God, as we approach you, may there be fear. May we guard our steps. May we listen to you. May you change us. And may we commit ourselves to you and follow through on that commitment. Because you are worthy of everything that we have and so much more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So each week we offer this chance to kind of respond to what we've been talking about, to respond to what Jesus has done for us. And this week is no different just because we call it Decision Day. But if there is a decision you have been mulling about giving your life to Christ, about following through with baptism, or we're going to have some people in our fireside room that would love to talk with you about how to make that next step. Maybe you're thinking about partnering with us as a church member, and I think there's a lot of confusion about that. So let me try to clarify just a little bit. So our church has elders, and in the Bible, elders are to be overseers or shepherds of the flock, the local church body. And so committing to membership is not anything like committing to a country club where you pay your dues. Well, what you're doing in committing to membership is really just saying, hey, these elders have committed themselves to us, to oversee and to shepherd, and so we're committing to them, to fall under their accountability and their leadership and to pray for them. And so that's kind of the idea behind membership. We don't want to make it more than it is, and we don't want to make it less than it is. So in my mind, it's so the elders know who the flock are that they're supposed to shepherd, who they're supposed to care for. That sounded really bad. I just got some really snickers there. Who the sheep are in their fold. And so that's what that is. And so if you have a decision to make about Jesus, we would love to talk with you about that, or following through with baptism, or you just need some prayer, or you want to commit to this church as a member, there's going to be some people over here. So you can go over there anytime during this next song.